joy, peace, contentment. Just you might like to think, if God would answer your prayer that this year you'd have much more joy, much more peace, or complete contentment, which of the three do you think you could most do with? If you have a Bible with you. But anyhow, we are looking at Philippians 4. Now you might think, oh, does that mean we did Philippians 3 last week? No, which means you need to be alert, doesn't it? Whenever a preacher just picks a passage, oh, interesting. Are we going to hear what this passage says, or are we going to hear this used as a springboard to say a few of his favourite thoughts? You can tell me afterwards if I've sprung-boarded it or not, because I need to repent, because if I do that and when I stand before God, it's going to be ugly. That's not our job. But I don't know which you think you could do with more peace, like the last, you know, to sort of tame anxiety, or joy. Perhaps you just see there's not much joy in your spirit. You're really a bit of a grumpy old thing, really, even if you're not old. Or whether or not it's contentment. You can actually see that you're so often driven by not just a sense, wouldn't it be nice to have a Harley? I mean, who doesn't think that? But where your lack of having... Oh, sorry, one or two people. And I know you don't want Harley. No, there is a guy. He's actually not here today, but he actually doesn't like Harleys. But I've had him thoroughly psychiatrically checked. But I wouldn't mind a Harley. I don't think I'm... It doesn't cause me restless nights because I haven't got it. There's much stuff that you might think, wouldn't it be nice? But contentment is where you say, well, whether I've got lots or little, I've learnt the secret of being content. Philippians 4, as you heard in the readings, deals with all three of those wonderful blessings. Philippians is the happiest of Paul's letters. I think that's fair. It's often called the letter of joy. And he speaks about his own joy. He calls on the Philippian Christians to be joyful a number of times and also shows the key to joy. Although, if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, he says this. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, he's not speaking in some lovely poetic image. He's chained by the love of Christ, but he is literally chained with a Roman soldier on each arm. I hope it was a longish chain so it didn't completely invade his bathroom privacy, but that you can imagine what that's like. You think if that was happening to you and it was an unfair arrest, which is particularly painful, and the Roman system could be pretty harsh, and it's entirely possible that he could have thought that any moment coming down the hallway could have been his executioner, and yet he is clearly joyful. This is not written by a guy who's, you know, living in luxury, saying we should all be as happy as he is. As you know, we're looking at this idea, the possibility of having a fresh start, and I was just up at the hospital. Was that explained why I was... Our brother Rupert, who's just... He and his wife Sheila, my picture of them is they're always carrying something, because they're great servants in the ministry down at Goodwin Village, and they're always carrying stuff in and out, and he's struggling at the moment to breathe, etc. So that's why I thought I should go up quickly. But as I came back, I saw this, which Matthew had sent me a copy of, which is one of the world's great newspapers, up there with Le Monde and others, Canberra Weekly. And it's January, so it's about having a fresh start. And if you go to page 22, it's as trivial as you'd expect. It's mostly about getting a new body, right? Either by various fat reduction surgeries or even more horribly hard, exercise and gymnasiums. Best to buy your shares in gymnasiums in December and sell them about halfway through January is the way to do it. But and it's offering fresh starts, and it's frankly all to do with food and gyms. Not bad things, but that would be, even if it works, a very, very superficial fresh start, not the sort of new life that Jesus offers us. So I'm hoping that in our few moments now, we'll go away perhaps more joyful, more peaceful, or more content, or perhaps more likely, a little more joyful perhaps, but with some of the tools that we could use. I'm going to stay down here at the end rather than at the door, and if anyone would just like to come and ask questions about the three topics, because we're going to travel over them fairly quickly, but I think there'll be some pointers that may be helpful. Well, let's pray that that's the case. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for Rupert and Sheila. And we thank you that he does stand ready to meet with you and to go to be with you forever. We do pray, it would be lovely if he would get well again, but he is happily in your hands. Father, we do pray that we would hear your voice through your word, that you would find our minds eager to learn and to unlearn stuff that isn't true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Two main sections. The first is the secret, really the secret of the tree. The secret of the tree. God does not open up any part of the Bible or Philippians by saying, Dear Philippians, it's Paul here from prison. Here are my three tips. Joy, peace, contentment. Good luck. Put them into practice. This is not like a billion, well, that's a slight overstatement, hundreds of self-help books that may give you some help. And they don't want to deal with the big, deep, lasting questions because they don't want to sort of put aside any of the possible buyers. But they'll go straight to, here's how to find joy, you know, gratitude and other things like that. Here's how to find a bit more peace. Don't sweat the small stuff. Everything is small stuff. Well, there's a sickening lie, if ever I heard it, right? That actually everything is small. Well, perhaps it's true. I mean, a consistent atheism would have to say in the end that's true. Nothing really matters. But you go straight to method. That's simply not the way God wants to deal with you. He's given you a brain for a reason. And he wants to address change, as Andrew said last week, through his word, by you living it, thinking it, understanding it, and applying it. This is chapter 4 of Philippians. And he wants you to get what is in chapters 1, 2, and 3 before he then says joy, peace, contentment. If you just start and try to get a few life tips from there, it may help you for a week, but it will be superficial and unlasting. Right? Really, chapter 4 assumes that the tree is healthy before it then talks about the fruit. And the tree is your relationship with those things that matter and that are eternal. That's why he doesn't get it till chapter 4. He will speak about Jesus. He'll speak about his great journey in chapter 2, from glory to the cross and then back to be the ruler of heaven and earth. That's the Jesus that we're trusting. He is great and complete in power. In chapter 3, it speaks about him as being worth everything else that you could possibly imagine. He's the treasure in the field. And when you've caught up with that and you realize that your righteousness, your rightness, as he says in chapter 3, is not because of your works, your goodness, etc., right, but simply because of Jesus, then you're in a position to see the fruit of joy, peace, and contentment really growing and prospering in your life. I've got here, this is how much I love you. I cut off some fruit from my lemon tree. When we moved into the rectory a couple of years ago, Bonnie Begg gave us a lemon tree and told us where to plant it. And we've got some lemons off it. But to be honest, not for a couple of years. Why? Because Bozo here, right, wished there was fruit, was disappointed there wasn't fruit, but didn't look after the tree. So this year I did a tiny bit of pruning of it. But more importantly, I put some dynamic lift around the roots and I've made sure it's watered. And here we have a little lemon. It's not a lime. I'd be quite happy if it turned into a lime tree. They're ridiculously expensive. But here's the beginning of a lemon. And I didn't get it by fussing around the leaves. I got it by dealing with the tree. And there is no peace, joy, or contentment of any depth that you can enjoy, and frankly, should enjoy as a Christian. It's your birthright, right? Unless you care for the tree. So before you go to the practices, you deal with the principles. Before you deal with the momentary, Paul wants to take us back, the Holy Spirit wants to take us back up into the eternal. And you deal with the small week-by-week irritants, day-by-day, by applying to the momentary the things that are lasting and enduring and true. I got cranky this week. I was trying to download something off a website that is often very helpful, but it does do funny tricks sometimes. And I'd done some stuff on Tuesday. I tried to redo it on Wednesday, and it would not work. So I wrote a friendly, polite, terse email to the people again, whose email thing I thought wasn't working, and subsequently discovered there was something about it that I hadn't understood and hadn't read the small print. But I got into the car to go and see a friend from this parish, frankly in a bad mood. Now, I wasn't cussing and smashing things and yelling at other drivers, but the answer to that irritation, you could do deep breathing, you could do other things, is actually to see where this fits in the big scheme of reality. So he will bring out the sledgehammer often to gently tap the egg and to help us solve these things out. This is what he does. He's done this by having the first three chapters. Let's have a look at the three particular blessings that are open to us. I remember some years ago reading 1 Peter chapter 1 and being terribly struck, excited and troubled by what it said in verse 8. And it says this. He's just talking to an ordinary bunch of Christians. This isn't to a bunch of super Christians. This is the ordinary description of the Christian. He says this, speaking of Jesus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." This is not a thing which he's saying to them, you should be like this. He's simply saying, this is what you're like. And again, the Christians in 1 Peter are under persecution. They're under pressure. Because one of the things he has to say to them is, don't be surprised at this. This is what always happens to those who follow God in his world. And I remember thinking, wow, am I a person who is filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Sometimes. But he speaks of it as the normal. Now, here's the problem when you talk about this. Sometimes Christians say, oh, thanks, Ian. Now I'm not only joyful, but now I'm feeling guilty. Brilliant, right? I must come to church more often, right? But see, we're a funny bunch because we will admit happily to sin, you know, like, theoretically. But very often when we come to a specific, if you go up and say to a fellow brother or sister, brother, I'm a bit concerned. Are you kidding me? It's like, it might shock you to know, I am not the world's healthiest 65-year-old. There are a lot of people who are a lot worse, and I'm not blaming them, I'm just saying I've been genetically lucky. But if you came out and said, now Ian, I can see you're not very healthy. Now, I wouldn't necessarily enjoy that. But it would be petty and stupid and denying every other, rubbish. You judgmental jerk. You say, no, I just wanted to offer you this bit of help that I've found or something. So when you see it says here that this is the normal for the Christian, joy. Right? Instead of getting all thingy, oh, well, thanks for making me feel, no, you think, oh, okay, here's an area where there's obviously room for growth for me. But that is the expectation. So in chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And here in chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, when do you repeat yourself in letters or emails or texts or conversation? We tend to repeat ourselves when we think it's important and we're not sure if the person's got it. But this is important. It's a bit like when Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. It's sort of emphasizing. So the apostle is saying to these Christians, and it's not easy being a Christian in Philippi. It was the first Christian church in Europe. And you may remember that when Paul had begun preaching and people were drawn to Jesus, a small group, mostly women at that stage, Lydia and others, Paul is imprisoned and beaten, whipped. So this is not an easy place to be Christian when the founder of the church was treated like that. But he says, you should be a people of joy. People who've got a smile in their heart. It's perfectly clear you can be joyful even as you weep. So Jesus is rightly called in the scriptures, a man of sorrows, but acquainted with grief. And yet in John chapter 15, he says, I want you to have my joy. Right? He's not asking you to pretend that all of life is sweet and beautiful. It's not. But joy is something richer and deeper. It's not a shallow puddle of happiness, but it's something deep. And even if the surface of the ocean is disturbed, much of what happens down deeper goes on unchanged. Joy is one of the great marks of someone who knows the love of Jesus. To know that someone as big and perfect as Jesus loves you, that to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that, as he says in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Right? Here, we're here for a moment and it's fun in various ways and difficult, but we're not home yet. We're nowhere near home. Rupert may get home very soon. Our citizenship, our passport, is not Australian at the deepest level. It's with Christ. So that's why he says, rejoice. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. If you will not use your God-given brain with some discipline and ponder again and preach to yourself daily, hourly perhaps, the great realities of Jesus and you and your future and your forgiveness, you won't taste this joy. There is an expectation that even in the midst of sorrow and tears sometimes, there will be a deep sense of things are good for me. Right? That wonderful song that we sing sometimes, it is well with my soul, even as we go through sea billows of sorrow and difficulty. Rejoice, he says, because of the tree. A friend recently took a non-Christian friend of theirs to church, which is a great idea, to a really good church here in Canberra. But she said her friend's comment after was, and this is I'm not saying it's even accurate, but it was an interesting comment, that all our people at church looked sad. Now, maybe it was a sermon or a service that, you know, there are passages that will make us sad. James talks about times when we need to change our joy to sorrow. But I think that's a terrible indictment, isn't it, on a church? I remember this couple, Sepan and Sepide, who were from Iran. They were students. They came to Australia. They were just interested in looking at Christianity. They both had come to despise Islam that they were brought up in. The more and more that the religious leaders had taken over, the more they hated it. And she, in particular, hated what was happening to her and other young women. And they came to church. And interesting things happened after that. It was very interesting because I saw them on the first time they were at church. And they were so excited. And you know what she said? She said, there's happiness in this building, isn't there? Frankly, I didn't think it was a very happy congregation. I mean, I did meet Alison there, so there were some benefits. But it didn't seem to me to be the most jovial church. It seemed to me to be a lot of, you know, inner west sort of semi-depressed, don't be too happy sort of, because it's cool to look a little grumpy. But nonetheless, they were struck by the happiness in the building. And I think I may have shared with you once before a really thoughtful young man. I mentioned his name because I'm hoping to, some of you might know him or we can reconnect. He was a young man at Shaw, a very thoughtful young man. We'd sometimes talk through lunch about various God issues and philosophical issues. And he said to me once, after being chatting, he's honest. He said, I'll tell you what I have noticed here, that the kindest of the teachers are the ones who are clearly Christian, and the kindest of the boys here at this school are the ones who are Christian. And he said, and they're also the happiest. That was his observation. I hadn't noticed it quite like that, but he had. And that is exactly the way it is. If you aren't regularly grinning in your soul, open your eyes. Someone has loved you and died for you. Your sins utterly, totally removed. When this brief momentary business is over, an eternity where you will find love that never ends and pleasures that only increase. And every day it will be new and every day it will be fresh and better than the day before. This is what it's like to be in the presence of God. We've got good reason to be very joyful. It's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy is the second. Well, let's move on. The second one, and perhaps this is the one that many of you might have chosen. It's in verse 6, although some of you might find verse 6 annoying. Do not be anxious about anything. What it really should be saying is, don't be too anxious about everything. But what it says is, do not be anxious about anything. So I know some of us have we've just got a tendency to be anxious. Right? Some of us have got a tendency to overeat. Some of us have got a tendency to be grumpy. Some of us have got a tendency to be very critical. It's our gift, the gift of being a critical jerk. We've got, you know, that's a gift some people have. We've got tendencies. And some of us have real struggles with anxiety for all sorts of, perhaps some of us genetic reasons, but often because of our past. So when you hear God say, when you hear the apostle say, do not be anxious about anything, and you get annoyed with him, save your annoyance for Jesus. Because he's simply reflecting what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of chapter 6, when he says a number of times, do not be anxious. But like the apostle Paul, or Paul like Jesus, he doesn't just say, be happy, like that silly but lovely little song says. You know, he gives reasons. He gives a way in which you can control anxiety and defeat anxiety. Because the trouble with being anxious is you can be in the middle of a period of enormous blessing in your life where 99% of the world would give anything to have your life and its problems and be unhappy if you're anxious. Anxious is a robber, right? It steals our joy and our capacity to be thankful for what we've got. In fact, I don't think it's a true story, but I heard a kind of cute story about this married couple. They moved into this new house and she was sort of, a number of reasons, she was pretty anxious and she just felt sure the house was going to be robbed. So every time they'd come in, if they'd been out, she'd be sure, you know, you can go in and just say, oh, it's been robbed this time? No. Any noise downstairs when they were sleeping was probably a robber, so he'd have to go down and check it out. They'd lived in the house about 12 years, nothing had happened yet. And one night again, there was some noise downstairs and she asked her husband to go down and check it out. And he did. And there was a robber. So he said to the robber, hey, look, could you come upstairs and meet my wife? She's been waiting for you for 12 years. You know? And so, you know, that is how we live sometimes with anxiety. And in Philippians 6 and 7 is the key to defeating and taming and removing anxiety. Like most deep life changes, they don't happen momentarily. You may have friends, I've got friends of both camps, friends who've been saved from heroin by really difficult periods, you know, in detox units and other things like that. It's been really hard work. And others who have just been miraculously delivered from their heroin addiction in a moment, right? I don't know why God does it this way or that way, but differently, but he does. But most growth in these areas of the way that we think and the way we respond, we grow through change and transformation. We embrace a certain way of being and thinking, and over time, change becomes real. If you're deeply anxious by nature, and I don't quite know where that comes from, you may still be struggling that until your last breath. But there is no doubt that with the power of God and the wisdom of God, things can be, will be, and should be different. But they will only be so if we apply to ourselves what the scriptures say here. So it says, do not be anxious. And then there's that beautiful verse 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the only time we find this particular phrase in God's word, the peace of God. In verse 9, at the end of this, related to the same thing, it speaks of the God of peace. That particular phrase is actually probably the Apostle Paul's favourite description of God. That phrase, the God of peace. And the God of peace loves to bless his kids with the peace of God. But if you look at verse 7, which is such a, you know, we could spend a lot of time enjoying that. It's beyond understanding. The peace of God will actually stand guard like a sentry on point duty. Will guard your heart and mind. It's a conditional promise. Like quite a lot of the promises in the Word of God. It says, if you do this, God will do that. If you choose not to do this, don't ask God to do that. All right? It's just foolish. It's not even childish. It's pathetic to be cranky that you don't have something when it's a conditional promise. And this clearly is. Verse 6 leads to verse 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. So there's a set of things in chapter 6 for us to be doing, and then the promise is that as we do that, God will bless us with the peace of God from the God of peace. Notice the clear things it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Right? So prayer is the standard word for conversation with God. And so he says, do that. Talk with God about these things that make you anxious, these things that are worrying you, these things that might send you off to see a counsellor. And it's not uncommon in my understanding of reality for Christian people to go and see a counsellor about something that they're worried about who have never applied verse 6. Now, counsellors can be one. If you go to a wise counsellor, they can be really helpful. But to go to a counsellor before you've simply acted out verse 6 is just odd. And what it says here is pray. Petition is a word that really emphasises our need, our lowliness, our desperation. Right? Go to God with the passion to have this stuff dealt with, and do it with thanksgiving. But you might say, hang on. Why would I do it with thanksgiving when I'm not even sure what he's going to do? Is he going to do what I hope he'll do? Is he going to sort this problem out? Then I'll thank him. Well, you probably won't, actually. Right? You know the terrible story of Jesus and the 10 lepers. He heals 10 lepers, and only one of them bothers to come back and says thanks. I suggest to you, if you're not thanking God, it says here at the beginning, you'll probably forget to thank God at the end. Gratitude and thanksgiving is a permeating and hopefully growing attitude. As I'm asking God for desperate help about pain, whether it be emotional, relational, financial, whatever it is, I'm instructed here by God to do it with thanksgiving. There is much to be thankful for in the midst of any calamity, if no other thing than the fact that you can go to God with your calamity. That in itself is a miracle worthy of dancing and praising for. Really? The God who made all things, the God who knows what a cretinous sinner I am and what a repeat offender I am, he will actually listen to my prayers? Are you kidding me? Right? There's much to be thankful for just in that. Right? Maybe your knees hurt. Well, be thankful your hips don't hurt. Wait till you meet someone who's got both hurting. Right? There's much for us to be thankful for in our lives. Spiritually, physically, relationally. And we're told as we go to God with our real problems, right? Paul had real problems being in prison as he was. He had other health problems as far as we can tell from 2 Corinthians. You take those needs to God with thanksgiving. And frankly, the great thing with God our Father is if God doesn't give you what you want, it is because you do not need it. I think I've shared this before. I've worked out, and you may need to remind me of this if I go through some particularly difficult times. I can work out what I need by what God gives me. If I go to him in prayer and he doesn't give it to me, I don't need it yet. Right? If a thing is good for you, it gets through to you. If a thing is not yet good for you, you don't. Right? God is not your genie in a lamp. He is your wise heavenly Father. He is God and not you. Your knowledge compared to him is idiotically small. You are, as I heard Tim Keller say, which he loves to say this, that we are like four-year-olds. And you may be the smartest four-year-old that ever walked, but there's an awful lot that a four-year-old does not understand about their own life or what goes on around them. We are like four-year-olds before God. I'm not infantilizing you. That's just the truth about yourself. Right? There's so much about yourself and about life that you've not got the faintest clue, or worse, we actually believe the opposite of what is true. We believe what our culture has taught us instead of what God has taught us. So we go to God and we say, if this is for my good, it will come. So I'm playing for Rupert with Sheila this morning. And basically, it may be time for Rupert to go home. That'll be a sad day for Sheila, but a great day for Rupert. Right? And in the end, we pray that God would heal him and restore him. But in the end, God will do with his son and servant Rupert what is good for Rupert. Right? So we can thank God. This is the sort of God we deal with. A God who did not withhold his only son from you. He knows how to give, but he knows how to give wisely. Prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Isn't it true that all this happens all the time, doesn't it? Now it's quite common now to hear gratitude, not thanksgiving, but gratitude as a thing in the self-help books, right? Now, Christians, of course, have been engaged in gratitude for hundreds of thousands of years before that, not because it's psychologically helpful, although it is, right? But because it's the flippant right thing to do when you've received so much from God. The path to peace is paved with prayer. Right? Not thinking about praying, not going to have coffee with a Christian friend and whining. It's not saying that the path to peace is paved with whining to a Christian friend or moaning in church, but to actually take the concerns to God. And it might mean you've just got a weight of anxiety that's crushing the joy out of your life. It's a question of, as it were, getting the rucksack out and picking through it and saying, right, here's an issue. Father, talk it through with... Why would you talk it through with some friend who can do nothing, right? Rather than talking it through with God, who loves you more than your friend and understands you better than your friend and won't affirm you in stupid decisions, which sadly some friends will do for us. Right? They'll confirm us in unhelpful attitudes sometimes. Pull these things out, make them individually matters for prayer, and the promise is that the God of peace will bless you with his peace. Before we move on very briefly to covetousness and contentment, verse 8, this is a great thing for all of us. Thinking here about what you read, what you talk about, the sorts of things you look at on the World Wide Web, even games that you might play. Verse 8, this is a great secret for mental health. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Right? Now, I do want to encourage you to go home and read that. Maybe you could print that verse and attach it to your television. It's not saying you must never, understand or seek to understand things that are problematic. The Bible itself has got, some very serious, dark stories, but it tells them not just to pass the time and to thrill us, but so that we may grow in understanding and learn through it. But most of what is on television would have trouble getting through the Philippians 4 verse 8 thing. If you're the sort of person, and I've known people who do this, they think, oh, you've got to stay informed. So the news radio is on all the time and it's a repeat of the same bad news that they heard at 6 a.m. is on at the noonday thing. Which politician has lied to us now? Which famous person has been behaving badly? Who's killing who? Who's starving to death? And the good and the beautiful are simply very rarely reported. It's not a joke when news media people say that if it bleeds, it leads. Because there's a fascination, it's a survival thing that we pay attention to what is bad so that we can keep ourselves safe. You are bombarded by bad news, dark stories, stories of lies, immorality portrayed as progress, etc., etc. Right? You watch it often enough and you will, it normalizes it. And your picture of the world is dark and increasingly sick. Here it says, you choose to what rubbish you enter into your brain. Whatever is good, noble, beautiful, praiseworthy, think on those things. And the God of peace will be with you. Practice it says in verse 9. So there's the thing, peace here, just very ever so terribly briefly, sorry, through careful, thoughtful, deliberate, thankful prayer. And leave it with him at the throne. And secondly, by taking care to what you feed your brain on. And lastly, contentment. Now, we're going to be quickest on this. I'm sorry. This is a whole topic on its own, isn't it? You know that what he says here is, I have, in verse 11, they've just sent him some money to help him in his time in prison. And he's thankful for it, but he says, I didn't need it. But he said, thank you. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I was in need. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, just do pause. This is a human being just like you in prison. Right? He says, I've learned to be content. And in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of being content. Now, I wonder if you've learned the secret of being content. It's all caught up in the tree. It's all in the very basics of Christianity. Who is ultimately in charge of this universe? From whose hand ultimately comes to us both good and hardship? Can I know that God loves me? Can I be sure where he's taking me? Yes. Many of the great philosophies in human life are about the removal of being discontent. So fundamentally, Buddhism, not in its brutalized, pathetic use of it in the Western world, but Buddhism, as far as we can tell from the Buddha himself, is all about the second noble truth, right? Is that the cause of our suffering is desire. I was reading some sources and it's wrong desire. No. That is not what the Buddha says. It's desire for anything. Any desire will cause you pain because it will leave you. It will desert you. Everything is a mist. Everything, in fact, there is no you because there's no past and there's no future. It's actually a bit hard to get your head around when you actually try to understand it. And there's a beautiful Buddhist poem, one of the sort of haiku, I think they call it. It's about four. I've only heard New Zealanders doing it, but it's a beautiful poem written by a famous Buddhist teacher in Japan who in his mid-40s life finally began to start working for him. He marries this woman. He finally got his family inheritance. They had one child that died. They had a second child that died. And life in other areas went bad. And he wrote this very famous poem where he says, basically says, it's only four lines. It's missed. I know life is just mist, and yet. This is a great Buddhist teacher, but he's saying what is true in Buddhism. It's all mist. Don't get committed to mist. If you wake up tomorrow morning, there's a beautiful mist outside your house, you'd be a drongo if you said, I'm going to tie my happiness to the mist. Because the one thing, it's going to be gone in a second. He says, I know everything is a mist, and yet. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the way to avoid suffering and the way to contentment is to trivialize and discount everything. Stoicism does the same thing. One of the great Stoic teachers, one of the great philosophers said this, what we need to do is to grow in our capacity to be detached from everything so nothing can hurt us. So he said we need to learn when we drop, you know, perhaps our favorite coffee cup on the ground to go, oh, I don't care. And move to the point when your favourite dog or your favourite horse can die. And you say, well, I don't care. And when you grow and mature as a soul, he says, you should be able to watch your nearest and dearest die a painful death and say, I don't care. As an English philosopher said, Stoics turn your heart into a desert and then call it peace. Or they try to. I think that great Japanese, and yet. It's a losing battle because in the end it's not true. There are many things that you rightly love, many things you are understandably sad when they die, but there is a contentment that is available to those who know, yes, we do live in a valley of tears, as the Bible says, right? But God is working all things for good for those who trust him, especially the suffering. Both the good and the bad. There is a secret. There are things to be learnt. And they're just in the basic truths of Christianity applied to this momentary suffering. That's the thing. It's to sort of cause the tree to grow is the way forward. Now, just by way of conclusion, My wife and I started this jigsaw puzzle. We had a couple of days off, and it's a van, as it turns out. It's a combi. They're too expensive to buy, really, but they're beautiful beast. I think I helped with about two pieces, and she did the other 998 that are part of it. And it's on our table if you'd like to see it. It looks. But I asked today. I said, "You could have done that. You could have done the jigsaw puzzle without the picture, couldn't you?" She said, "No." But we figured some people probably could, couldn't they, if they had, you know, nothing else to do. But the great thing about the picture is it lets you know what these pieces can become. And I suggest to you this great passage as some of the fruit that grows out of the tree of chapters 1, 2 and 3 will give you an idea of the person God, by his Spirit, is working on you to become. Right? A person of joy. Right? A person of peace rather than being marked and scarred by constant anxiety. And a person who has learned to be content when you're rich or poor. Either one will test us. And so in the end, Popeye must die. Right? Popeye, I is what I is. I am what I am. No. Christians are not to damage ourselves and others by saying, I cannot change. Right? In the power of God, with the work of his Holy Spirit, being part of the tree of his energy changing us, you certainly can become more joyful, more at peace, and much more content this year than last year. So not to do a Popeye and finish up exactly the same in 2022 as we are now. Well, I don't know which one of those you're going to work on. If you'd like to talk further, we'll be down here at the front. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for tying us in with your Son, that all that he has done is for us. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his great work as our high priest, where he represents us even now, and that moment that may be today when he returns. Lord God, help us to honour you by trusting you, that our lives would be transformed, that we would be people of joy, people who are learning to tame anxiety and enjoy the blessedness of contentment. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.